And one of the things I often wonder is, how do people get through life without any common sense? One of the things that my son Joseph and I like to do is get onto the internet, onto YouTube, and we typically like to watch dog and cat videos. One time, this was just 3 weeks ago, we got onto the YouTube, and here it said epic fail, and there was a man who was wrapped up in what looked like little bullets. And I said, what is this all about? So we clicked on it, and I said, Joseph, it looks like that guy is wrapped up, his whole body, in firecrackers and fireworks. Then somebody lit it. And then we watched the guy dance around with these fire. Joseph and I are both just. And when it's over, the guy has third-degree burns all over his body. Just, and I say, how does people make it through life with no common sense? We have a friend of our family years back whose hedge trimmers broke. They needed to get those hedges trimmed that day. So they had this idea. I've got a lawnmower. I could take the handle off, which they did. They started it and then figured all I've got to do now is go pick it up and hold it. They almost lost the tips of four fingers. How do people make it through life? How? We are intimately acquainted with another person who was running a chipper. The chipper clogged. Rather than turn the chipper off, they decided, well, I'll just put my hand in it and clean it out, and zing, off went the top of one of the fingers. How do people get by? Do you know, but there's other questions I have too. It's like, in the Bible, how can you have a book of the Bible? I mean, one of the 66. It's in the canon. It's in your Bible. It's in my Bible. We're going to look at it today. 10 chapters long. Not one time does it mention God. It mentions fasting, but not prayer. How is that? And how is that Bible? How does it focus on God's chosen people who live totally as if he is far, far away, as if he doesn't exist? That book of the Bible is the book of Esther. And the people who lived, his chosen people who lived as if he was far, far away, were the Jews who were still living in Persia. And maybe the biggest question that some of you would have is, well, what does that have to do with me? That's in the 5th century BC. Well, when it comes to not mentioning God, I don't know if your experience is the same as mine, but outside of church, it is rare that I hear God's name out in the workplace unless it is within a string of curses. And outside of church, it seems to me that most people live as if God doesn't exist, like he is far, far away. And sometimes even believers can be discouraged and begin to live as if God is far, far away. Have you ever been stranded there? Have you ever felt, I know the Lord, but right now I feel he is far, far away? I've been there. That's why this morning we're going to look at this book of Esther. We're going to examine four events in Esther that shows that even when God seems like he's far, far away, he really is close and he is involved. Because many times we think we are alone, but we're really not. And many times when we have the feeling that God is far, far away, he is at work and close by in our lives. So let's start by looking at scene one. Let's look at the grace of God at work. And we'd like to go to Esther chapter 1. And I'm going to read Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, and the nobles of the provinces were all present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, and mother of pearl and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. Let's clarify here. When, where, who, what, who are we talking about? When? We're talking about the third year of Xerxes. This is 483 BC. Where? We're in his capital city of Susa, probably around approximately 100 miles east of Babylon. It's really right now the city of Sushan in modern Iran, a city that's twice the size of Talmadge. It's still inhabited. And who is this person? This is King Xerxes, the son of Cyrus. Cyrus is the person, remember, in 585-36 BC, who conquered Babylon. He is the person who allowed the Jews to eventually return back to Jerusalem and Judea. But you'd say, wait, what? When? This is 583 BC. If the 70-year captivity started in 605 BC and went to 536, this is even 53 years past that. Why weren't these Jews back in Judea? Why weren't these Jews back in Jerusalem? What are they still doing lingering here in captivity? Well, I'm sure some of them were just too old and too weak to make the journey, so they stayed. And possibly their family stayed with them because it was just too long of a journey. But some, I think, viewed God as being far, far away. They'd been there 123 years, six generations. None of these people had ever seen Judea. None of these people had ever seen Jerusalem. None of these people had ever seen any great miracles of God. Yeah, I heard about how God judged the Jews. I heard about how he deported my great-great-great-grandfather from Jerusalem and brought him here. And then we had to come to Babylon. And we had to start from nothing as an oppressed minority, as a people that everybody scorned and said, oh, you're the people that we conquered. Hey, why don't you take care of all the bad work? And for three generations, we struggled to get a foothold in this society. And finally, we have a life for ourselves, and we're supposed to go back to some backwater country up in Judea? I don't think so. I don't see where God has been too involved in my life. I don't think I want to go there. I finally have myself established with a good job, with property, good schools. No. I don't see God very involved in my life. Maybe these Jews were saying, what has faith in God gotten me? Maybe that's why God isn't mentioned here. Because to these people, God seemed far, far away. What has keeping God's laws gotten me? Where are God's promises? The only person I think I can trust is me. One of the things my dad did once, gave me a piece of paper, told me, write your name down on every line there. So I did. And he said, see that list? I said, yeah. He said, that's a list of all the people you can trust in life right there. Yeah, we're laughing, but aren't we saying some of us inside? Yeah. Looks like Mike's dad got something right there. Most of us have been there at one point in our life. What has this gotten me? I've followed the rules. I've done what I should, and I don't see where God came through. How do we get there? Let me tell you how I flirted with that just recently. Because I think that we all believe sometimes we can bargain with God. Well, God, if I pray, and if I'm good, and I do things, I've got something that's real important to me, you've got to come through. Because you make covenants, so why wouldn't you make a contract? Let's make a contract, God. This is what I will do, and this is what you will do. And we come to God thinking, oh, I've got something to bring to him. We have nothing to bring. And we make a foolish assumption. We also assume upon God. We assume that he's going to come through because, well, we know what's best for ourselves. So he obviously agrees with us. So come through for me. For the last year, I've been praying, how am I going to pay for college for Lauren? Well, 8 months ago, God said, I'm going to give you an opportunity for new employment. Bam! Oh, there was the money. And then when I got there, I found out this place gave scholarships. A $3,000 scholarship, renewable for 4 years. I said, oh, God, this is how you're going to help too. See the assumption? And there were only 9 applicants. I'm sitting there going, 1 out of 9, those are great odds in Vegas. I'd take those any day. So I prayed and prayed many times daily about getting that scholarship. I prayed for it when we would pray for our meals at night. I would bring that up, Lord, in this scholarship, please bring it here for Lauren. Then in May, and I figured, you know, well, I'm doing what Pastor Les said from the book of Matthew, you know, ask, seek, knock. God's going to come through. I know he is. We didn't get it. We didn't even get runner-up. And you know, that hurt. And that confused me. And for a while, I felt that God was far, far away. And it took 2 to 3 weeks to get my bearings back. We'll come back to that story later. Well, the Jews in Persia, it wasn't just 2 to 3 weeks they struggled with that. They struggled with this for 5 generations. God is far, far away. Yet these are the very people that God is going to rescue. He's going to rescue because looking forward through the book, we won't go through the whole thing. Esther, the star of this book, she's going to become made queen. She's going to uncover a plot to kill all the Jews. She's going to risk her life so that all of the Jews, there was a plot for genocide to kill them all. And of course it was satanic. Kill all the Jews. God has no one through whom to fulfill his promises. Esther was key in saving their lives. That's grace. And I love seeing that because that shows me that even weak people like we are going to meet here, people who are living maybe as if God doesn't exist, maybe who feel like God is far, far away in their lives, God is gracious and God rescues weak people. He rescues weak people like me, and he rescues weak people like you. Do you feel weak in faith sometimes? Do you feel like maybe I've just wasted too many years in sin? What can God do with me? Have you been apathetic about God? Why should I care? I don't really see, you know, I don't see what he's doing. Have you been guilty, as I was, of bargaining with God, assuming upon God? God is gracious to weak people like that, and I am so thankful. Now let's go on to scene two. We're going to look at the destructive power of sin at work. And we're going to start by looking at drunken foolishness. And this is what alcohol gets you. Let's read verses 10 through 12. Remember, we're talking about these great parties that are going on. And I mean, out of all the books in the Bible, you've got 10 chapters here, and there are 10 banquet parties. I mean, this book could be called Party Rocking in the House Tonight. It's just party, drinking, feasting. Party, drinking, feasting. But here it says, on the seventh day, when King Xerxes was high in spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcas, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. The men here had been drinking and feasting for 7 days. Now that's a lot of partying. And see what it says in verse 9? Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women at the royal palace of King Xerxes. Oh, the women knew how to party too. And on day 7, Xerxes is schnookered. I mean, he is schnookered. And then what happens then? He's feeling lovey-dovey. Hey, guys, I want to bring out the queen. I'm going to call for her because I'm feeling kind of amorous. I want you to see what I have that you do not. So he takes these eunuchs. He says, okay, guys, go get her. And he calls for his trophy wife to show her off and for huggy kissy. But it's day 7. Vashti is hammered too. And she knows what Xerxes wants. Come on, women, don't you know how this works? What happens when men get a little too much liquor? How many of you can remember here in 1967? What was Loretta Lynn's first number one hit? Good grief, I was only 14 years old then. Don't come home a-drinking with loving on your mind. And you know why that was a number one hit? Because it spoke the truth. Don't come home a-drinking with loving on your mind. It was the women who made that number one because so many women were going, oh, yeah, you don't have to tell me about that. I'm married to one of those guys. She's sitting there going, oh, yeah, you're calling on me? You haven't even talked to me in 7 days. I know this isn't about love and tenderness. I know what you want. You want me to come up there and go, hi, Xerxes, this is me, Vashti, your little kitten. Meow. Kitty wants to play. She says, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to be shown off. I don't want to be groped in front of everybody. And you only want sex when you're drunk. Forget it. Tell him no. So they told Xerxes no. He went off in a rage. And then as we're going to see in verses 13 through 22, you put alcohol, anger, and bad advice together, and you come up with disaster. Verses 13 to 22. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshina, Shethar, Admantha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Boo-hoo. Poor Xerxes. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Wow. One woman says no, and all the men are just, oh, what do I do? Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his household. Xerxes called for his advisors. Now remember, he's still schnookered, he's still angry, and his feelings are hurt. And verse 13, it says, all of his advisors understood the times. Do you know what they understood? Who? Vashti just told the king what he did not want to hear. She's lucky she didn't get her head chopped off. I understand the times too. And I understand I've got a choice. I either tell Xerxes, look, man, sober up and go apologize to her and talk to your wife. Tell her you're sorry for wanting to just put her on display. Does he want to hear that?
No.
Or does he want to hear, you should punish her, you should get revenge? In a sense, divorce her. So that's what he does. I'll take that advice, and that's exactly what the Memucan said. He says, I've got to play the game here. I understand how this man thinks and works. Alcohol, anger, and bad advice ended in disaster. It ended in divorce, and that is the destructive power of sin. First, you get rebellion against God. That destroys your relationship with him. And then you can see how the sin here of just being drunk and angry and presuming upon another person, it destroys relationships with other people. Both of these people needed repentance and forgiveness from God, and they needed repentance and forgiveness from each other. If you are in a strained relationship, don't just look at the other person's sin. Look at your own. Don't go for advice from somebody who's just going to tell you what you want to hear. Because if you go to a lawyer and they say, how much money do you have in your checking account? And you say $40,000. They'll say, looks like you can afford a divorce. Sounds like divorce to me. Do you think they're looking out for your best interest? Or are they trying to generate business? Let's go on to scene 3. Look at God's sovereignty at work. Now we're in Esther chapter 2. And despite a foolish divorce here, the God who seems far, far away to the Jews is about to protect them. And we're going to look at Xerxes here in verse 1. And he's in post-divorce depression. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes has subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. He remembered Vashti. Essentially, this is saying, you know what? I was angry. I was drunk. I had some bad advice. And I divorced somebody that I really loved. Just out of my own pride, that was stupid. and he questions if he was right. But then he doesn't learn. He does not learn. Because now his advisors start to talk to him again, and he takes some very bad advice. The advisors come to him because they see he's upset, and essentially they propose the Persian version of The Bachelor. We'll read that in verses 2-4. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Well, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king." And I said, why plural? "Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. And let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. A beauty pageant wife search. This, I don't know about you, but that's disturbing to me. Throughout all provinces, okay, just bring me all the hot babes, and we're going to bring them into the harem, and then I get to choose which one I want. And how do you suppose he's going to choose? We'll get to that. Now, this is how God works in ways that are difficult to understand. Because here, it's arranged in a way that Esther herself gets noticed in verses 5-7 as one of these beautiful women. "Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried away into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl was also known as Esther, and she was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Now this orphan from an oppressed, backwater, billabong minority is taken as one of these women." And you say, "Oh, she's taken for an opportunity to be queen." But when you see what you've got to do, it's not as nice as it seems. But in one sense, God is allowing the sin of another person to prepare Esther to be the person who will actually end up saving the lives of all the Jews. So Esther is taken into the harem. And Esther gains favor. Esther is even chosen as queen. Let's read through verses 8-18. "When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel out of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor." This is something we have seen in the book of Proverbs over and over. Winning favor. When you have favor with God, God allows you to have favor with others. And many times this is what helps to allow things to work in school as far as grades, getting along with other people, at work advancing, is gaining favor. And it starts with following God's word. "Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and applied and special food. He assigned her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Mordecai was like her stepfather. He cared about her, her godfather. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shaazgag, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. so you can see what's going to happen. Essentially, your tryout to be queen means you have to sleep with the king. Essentially, it's legalized rape. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the term came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. Do you see how that keeps coming up? She won the favor. Favor is a biblical principle that I think someday, I'd like to do an entire sermon on. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials, and he proclaimed a holiday throughout his provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Esther gains favor. First she wins Haggai's favor, and then she goes through a 12-month beauty spa. And men, if your women want to buy beauty stuff, that's natural. Let them do it. Now, guys, for us, things are pretty simple. You want to see my beauty treatment stuff? This is it. I can hold it in one hand. This is what I use. One hand, this is everything. Ivory soap. Old Spice deodorant. Toothbrush toothpaste. And this electric razor works everywhere. That's all I need. Now, dudes, that's how we live. Women are different. Don't get upset about that. And believe me, I would only be doing this right now because Suzanne's working today. Now, when it comes to chicks, oh, yeah. This holds more stuff than I even want to open and bring out and talk about. I don't even understand the stuff that's in here. This lays around. Now, to me, it looks like an electric fish scaler, but I think it has something to do with hair. This, I have vague memories of what something like this does, but it's like a dream. I really can't remember. And then you gotta have this for, you know, your pre-treatment for your hair. You gotta have this for mid-treatment for your hair. Gotta have this for post-treatment for your hair. Gotta have cotton balls because a wash rag won't work. Gotta have something to make you smell nice. And my favorite. See, I use ivory. Suzanne uses goat soap. It's literally what it is. It says here, soap from goats. It's peaches and cream. And I mean, it smells nice. It makes her, and I like it. And so when your women want to do stuff for beauty treatments, support them in it. Good grief, they're doing this to make themselves look pretty for you. And I'm going to let Suzanne uses as much goat soap as she wants until the day when she says, I love you, Mike. Then I'm going to say, okay, better start using the ivory.
So I would only do that because she's at work right now.
But Esther went through this. She went through this, and God allowed the horror of that kind of a concubine night. The sin of another person was being used to prepare her to save the lives of all the Jews because a man named Haman, that we just won't have time to get into later, he got mad at Mordecai and just decided, I'm going to kill all your people, all of them. And because Esther was queen, God used her and put her in a position, even when God seemed far, far away, he used her. That was God's sovereignty at work. That takes us to scene 4, where we can look at God's word at work. In 19 through 20, Esther got Mordecai a government job. It says, when the virgins were assembled a second time, and those words really disturbed me. Didn't we just say Esther was chosen as queen? Xerxes liked this program. So you know what? Hey, I've got my wife, I've got my queen now, but I've had so much fun legally raping all these other women. I want to do it again. So when they were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept her secret, her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. And during the time that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. Two officers, bodyguards, conspired to kill King Xerxes. Right after it says when the virgins were assembled a second time. What do you think they might have been thinking? He took my sister. He took away my sister's opportunity to find somebody and to get married, have children, and have a family. He took my sister. I don't know about Xerxes. He seems like a dog to me. What if he took their mother? Can you understand where maybe these two guys had some motive to kill the king? There's always a price to pay for sexual sin. There is always a price to pay for adultery. Eventually, Xerxes was assassinated, but that was years and years later. But when you live this way and you live in sexual sin and you live in adultery, as this man did, there will be judgment. There's going to be a broken relationship with God, going to be broken relationships with others. And generally, somebody wants revenge. Mordecai hears the plot because he's sitting right there at the gate. Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on the gallows. Now, your versions of the Bible, including mine, are cleaned up here. Because they don't want to tell you what really happened to these people. They didn't hang people back then. They impaled them. And they impale people in the Middle East to this day. That's how people were executed. All this was recorded in the books of the annals in the presence of the king. What a choice Mordecai had. He just found out. Well, they want to kill the king. What do I do? I could just do nothing. After all, Xerxes just legally raped my cousin. He would deserve it. And Esther becomes queen. This could be good for me. This could be good for all Jews. Maybe the best thing to do is to just allow murder to take place. Because in my mind, doesn't this man deserve it? or he could obey God's word. What were the Jews told by Jeremiah when they were taken into captivity? In Jeremiah 29, 4 to 7, it says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city in which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper. You too will prosper." Mordecai chose to do the right thing, following Jeremiah 29, 4 to 7, so that that city would prosper. He obeyed God's word, and that path to obedience, it paid off. Now, in all four scenes, it seems like God is far, far away, because how do things work out when you could take things into your hands on your own and let judgment come to a man who is certainly a dog? But yet in the end, by doing things the right way, following God's word, it worked out for Mordecai. He ended up becoming second in command of the kingdom. Esther uncovered a plot to kill all the Jews and was able to save all the Jews. And in one sense, it seems like in this whole book, God seems far, far away, yet he is intimately at work. Mordecai and Esther may not have been great witnesses, talking about God, praying, using his name here, but God used even these weak people. And I say, if he can use weak people like that, maybe he can use someone weak like me. Remember that scholarship Lauren didn't get? For 2 to 3 weeks, I really struggled with prayer. I would pray, but it was like, is God really going to listen? Is he going to hear? Well, within that time frame, there's something in her car called a twilight sensor that gave out. Now, she drives a 92 Buick. You can't find 92 Buicks in junkyards anymore. You can't find parts for 92 Buicks. I took this to a garage, and they looked for a week for a twilight sensor. It's a $20 part. And this is the car I'd love for her to take to college. This is her transportation. I've put cash into this car. And here, a $20 part, which is no longer available, takes a car and makes it absolutely worthless, just iron and plastic. On a Tuesday, I got a call from the garage after it had been there a week. The technician said, "Mike," and this is 9 a.m., "I'm sorry, there is no part. I have exhausted every place. I've looked in junkyards from here to California. I've even gone into Canada and Mexico. This part does not exist." Now, sister, I now have a car that is junk because of a $20 part that failed. So I said, okay, let me think about that. I hung up the phone, and I'm at my desk at work. And at that moment, I really prayed. I said, "God, what am I going to do? I need that part. I mean, it sounds so, to pray for a car part to come through. I know I haven't been praying too well here in the last 2 weeks, but would you please come through with me with this car part for her? There's nothing I can do. I'm coming to you saying, please." In Christ, and it was that fast of a prayer. No sooner did I say amen, my desk phone rang. My first thought was, I don't want to talk to anybody. I said, okay. Mike Prinovich speaking. "Hey, Mike, it's me, Dave, the guy you just talked to 3 minutes ago. I hung up the phone with you, and within 60 seconds, this junkyard called and told me they've got a twilight sensor. They've got it. It's odd. We just got off the phone talking about it. And I was like, huh, Dave, do you know that? Why? Because I just prayed about it. I'm sure he's going, oh. He says, no, I just prayed about this. You don't know what I've been going through the last 2 or 3 weeks. And the guy's probably going, holding the phone out like this. I said, God answered a prayer. He answered a prayer. Sometimes it seems like he's so far away, but look, he was right there the whole time. The guy says, do you want me to order the part then? Yeah! And I hung up the phone. And I will never forget sitting there at my desk going, sorry, yeah. I have been foolish and deluded and sinful. Please forgive me. I have been a fool. And I tell you that story because I think many of you have been there too. I can't believe that my life is really that different than many of yours. I understand discouragement. I understand what it feels like when God seems far, far away. But as I read the book of Esther, I sit there and I go, you know, no, he isn't. He's there. And even with that prayer about a $20 car part, God says, I'm still here. He is still there for you. He is there for me. So follow Esther and Mordecai's example. Follow God's word even at personal cost. Be obedient even when it's not comfortable. Never stop praying. And live for God even if it means getting nothing in this life for return. And if you've been bargaining with God, or assuming upon him, this is the time to say, I have been foolish and deluded. Forgive me. Because God is not far, far away. Let's close in prayer. Father, I would love to be able to stand up here in front of everybody and pretend that I don't struggle or have times in my walk with you that aren't challenging, but I cannot do that. We all struggle at times when we assume that our way is the best, when at times we try to bargain with you, because again, we assume we have something to offer and we don't. Father, forgive us for that. And forgive us for living like you are far, far away. We are a weak and needy people. And encourage us from the story of Esther and Mordecai this morning so that we would not presume upon you, so that we would not think foolishly, but trust in you, follow your word, obey even when it costs us. Because you are not far, far away. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.